point, and that is, can the experientially, the soul and the spirit be separated, like in the case of mental illness, where there is a, because of that, a separation of the two? I think yes and no. I mean, certainly experientially there could be, but that's because there's a dysfunction, there's a breakdown in the brain, in the body, something of that nature. And so it's interesting, though, that oftentimes, you know, they've said that folks that are mentally challenged, for example, or folks who have like Down syndrome, that's they're very spiritually attuned to things, because I think what happens is that the junk of the mind and the emotions gets kind of filtered out, and their spirit maybe is more accepting to the things of God. Certainly humility is, remember, what did Jesus say? You know, if you're humble, that's that the meek are going to inherit the earth. That humility is the first step to really growing in the Lord. You've got to be like a child to enter the kingdom. And so there's something to be said with that. And then, of course, there's the demonic realm where a demonic spirit can actually control the spirit. The other thing, too, about the soul and the spirit is they both direct each other. So depending on what I'm putting in my mind and what my soul is focusing will actually affect my spirit and vice versa. I think it's pretty complicated in some respects. That's why it's hard to totally, you know, but there's differences in both, and yet they're together. Okay, well, let's continue where we left off. And where we left off was looking at the millenniums again. And we're looking at the body, soul, and spirit. But Wesley, and by the way, he was an Anglican priest. You know that John and Charles Wesley were Anglican priests? He held the two millenniums in Revelation 20, an earthly and a heavenly one. That's interesting. With both of these, one could fit lots more in. Though he was apparently mostly post-millennial. And Jonathan Edwards, believe it or not, Charles Finney, most 19th century evangelicals were post-millennialist. Again, because they were seeing progress, anti-slavery, the world missions movement, temperance movement, that means less alcohol, people not abusing alcohol. And it is making a comeback in some reformed circles today. But premillennialism, second coming was really in the 1800s. Isaac Newton was a premillennialist. There were a few medieval interpreters that were, but it was John Nelson Darby in 1830 that really started the movement of dispensational premillennialism, and biblical teachers like Clarence Larkin, Charles Ryrie of the Philadelphia College of the Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, and then the progressive dispensationalists like Dallas Theological Seminary really took root. And so today, most evangelicals, that would be your Baptist, your non-denominationals, your Pentecostals, there's a few others, are premillennial. And I would say we probably lean a little bit more towards the premillennial, although in Anglicanism, you got everything, right? The challenge of premillennialism, it does fit Revelation 20 perfectly, but it poses some challenges in terms of a two-part rebellion against the Lord and the exaltation of the nation Israel. Passage after passage speaks of everything wrapping up at Jesus' return. The amillennialists will say better to take all other passages literally in this one passage in a symbolic book with lots of symbolic numbers symbolically. How about the Jews? Many believed in a transitional intermediate kingdom between this age and the age to come, which is noteworthy. It is possible that Revelation simply adapts this as a... Is it possible that it simply adapts this as a literary device? Then the point would not be whether it is a literal 1,000 years, but just that God's side is vindicated. Okay, so the only thing else I want to say about the millennial rule is it is interesting. We had talked about this before, but Ezekiel chapters 42 through 48 highlight the rebirth of the temple. It's different than any temple that had been ordained by God with Moses and King David, but there is the that as well as Jerusalem being the center of everything. And then we look at Isaiah. You see this at the bottom of page 3, where I have Isaiah 24, 23 tells us of a time when the moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before its elders with great glory. It also says in Ezekiel 45, 22, that on that day the prince is to provide a bull as a sin offering for himself and for all the people of the land. Could the prince in fact be King David, as he is not perfect, needing a sin offering for himself? I mean, that's just a question. I'm not saying that's going to happen, but there is also the belief that it is possible that David, as he's resurrected, will be reigning in Jesus's as a regent, for Jesus. And that, again, Israel will be the predominant nation. Look now on the back page of 4. Jesus said in Luke that Jerusalem will be trodden under the Gentiles until his coming. And even today, even though Jerusalem is controlled by the Jews, it's not really totally controlled by the Jews because the eastern half of the city still is controlled by the Muslims, although they're under Israeli authority. So, and right now, Jerusalem is a sticking point, isn't it? So, Jerusalem is not going to be truly free until Christ returns. And the prophet Ezekiel gives us a detailed description of the restored land of Israel and a city in Ezekiel 48 of the city, Jerusalem, 1 through 35. And the prophet Zechariah says that in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So we have topographical changes to the world after the great earthquake. We have all these prophecies. I've listed some of them that you can look up on your own. We don't have time to look at them all. But, and then you have, of course, the wolf lying down with the lamb. The lion eating straw with the ox. You have this incredible vision of peace and tranquility on planet Earth. So the question is this on a planet Earth that has been reconfigured, or is this on a new planet Earth after the present Earth is totally obliterated? Does the total obliteration come at Jesus' coming, or does it come after the thousand-year reign? I wish I could tell you the answer. But then I probably wouldn't be here if I could. I'd be already up there. let's finish out the chapter. Verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Where? See, this is a problem for those who believe in amillennialism or postmillennialism. Where the beast and the false prophet are also. They're already there. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. So this then would indicate the total destruction, right, of the world. God's not going to do it by a flood. God promised he would never do it by water. But The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the present earth and heaven, the universe, is reserved for fire, for judgment of fire. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds, not according to grace, because they rejected grace. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is not a general judgment. There is no such thing in God's word. The saints pass out of judgment into life through Jesus Christ, as we read in John 5. This is not so with those who reject Christ. They will be judged by their deeds. In fact, as I mentioned last week, and here are the verses to go with each, every thought Jesus said, every word Jesus said, and every action or deed Jesus said will be compared to the perfect holy standard of his Father. And all such thoughts, all such words, and all such deeds will always fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But if you reject the Son, you remain under judgment. And so concludes one of the most profound and intriguing chapters in all of Scripture, Revelation 20. Are there any questions or comments?
What are you going to do with all these the Jews that don't believe in Jesus Christ?
What are you going to do with all the Jews that don't believe in Jesus? The same thing you're going to do with all the Muslims who don't believe in Jesus and everybody else who doesn't believe in Jesus.
I mean, but they do believe in God.
Well, that's true, but here's the deal.
Okay.
When it comes to the heart of man, only God knows. Only God knows why someone accepts or rejects Jesus. So there could be those who believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus because they don't fully understand who Jesus is. That's why we're not to judge. When Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged, he's not saying that we're not to judge someone's actions. He's not saying we're not to be able to judge between right and wrong. What Jesus is saying is we're not to judge the heart of an individual. Because when he says, the person who says, you fool, raka, in the Aramaic and the fool in Hebrew meant that you are good for nothing, that you are a hopeless cause, that you should be condemned. We never condemn anybody. Only God is the one who can absolve or condemn, not us. That's not our call. So are there going to be folks who maybe didn't physically receive Jesus who are going to go to heaven? Yeah, I think so, because God knows the heart. But that's not my call. All I know is that if you have been exposed to the gospel and you know who Jesus is, you have a choice to make. And there's no excuse for turning your back on him. None.
Yeah, but you're saying is that Islam believes in God.
Yeah.
It's the same God as we believe?
No.
Oh, okay. Yeah,
no.
Yeah. And they believe in Jesus Christ being a prophet, not
right.
As a son.
Exactly.
Of God.
Yeah.
So now, how are you going to distinguish these now? How's God going to do that?
Well, I know God can do it, Gino, because I know I couldn't do it. And I can't understand, a lot of things. I can't understand eternity fully. I can't understand a lot of stuff. But I do know that God is fair and just, and that he knows what he's doing. So I'm not worried about it. I let him take care of it. All I'm concerned about is to make sure I'm in the book of life and that you're in the book of life, right? No, I mean, and being faithful to what God has called me to be and to do and to pray for all those I love and to do the best I can.
But, the funny part about that is, you're saying is you've got to believe in faith and all that.
Yeah.
Now,
no. We don't have to believe in faith. It's not faith in faith. It's putting your trust in God.
Okay.
who's revealed himself in Jesus, because everybody has faith. It's just a question of in what or in whom you're putting your placing your faith in.
Now, do you think that Thomas, if Jesus didn't come back and show his hand, do you think Thomas would believe it or not?
Doubting Thomas.
Doubting?
Well, I will say this.
Okay.
That when you look at a person's life, God sees the person's life from the beginning and to the end. When we observe Thomas in that on that one day, he was doubting. Now, do we know if he would have doubted the next day? We don't. And he was doubting because he was experiencing what everybody will experience at one time or another in their Christian walk and in life. And during that doubting time, God showed himself to Thomas. And the beautiful thing is that God took Thomas's weakness to glorify himself and to affirm all of us that Jesus is who he said he is. And he's more than just a prophet, because Thomas then exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Because Thomas, I'm sure, believed Jesus was an important person. He had spent 3 years with him. Thomas certainly loved Jesus. Thomas probably believed he must have been the Messiah, but because of the way Jesus died, and they weren't anticipating the amount of suffering that he would go through and the amount of humiliation he would go through, he was probably having his doubts as to who really is this Jesus? What have I missed? So we have to be careful not to say that Thomas had a doubt where he was rejecting Jesus. No, he wasn't rejecting Jesus. He was doubting about everything happening and you know, how. He was shell-shocked. But then when Jesus really showed himself, then all the dots connected were kind of, you know, and the light bulb went on. Thomas said, "Wow, this guy isn't just Messiah. He's my Lord and my God." Which not only lifts up Jesus for who he is, but lets everybody in the world know, Jew, Muslim, Buddha, Hindu, everybody else, that Jesus is not just a great man, a good moral teacher, or a great prophet. He is the very Son of God. And he is worthy, and he actually demands worship. Which, if you're a Muslim, and you're a Jew, and you're a Hindu, and you're a Buddhist, you won't do. Because you don't believe he's a God. That he is God. Not a God, but the God. So, but see, that example is a huge testimony of who Jesus is. Yeah.
He does come back in human life.
What's that?
Jesus comes back in human life.
He comes back in a resurrected body. So this body is the same as the body he had on earth, but yet it's been transformed. So there's a continuity between his body that was on the cross, but it's different now. It's of a different substance. The Apostle Paul articulates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where that whole chapter deals with the resurrection and specifically how the substance and essence of the resurrected body is different than the substance and essence of our bodies here. That's why Jesus said flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The flesh and blood that we have now has to die. And then it is the elements are transformed supernaturally to a body that will not tire, to a body that will not be confined by gravity, to a body that will be able to experience the fullness of God's power and love much more intensely than this body can. Right now, I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning, okay, when I go through a day, inevitably, there are times where I just feel, or I feel a little tired, or I just don't feel 100%. Now, what I mean by 100% is, I don't mean like sickly or anything like that. There's just something a little off. I don't know, have you ever noticed that? I mean, being in this world, being in this life, I mean, there's a lot of good things and stuff, but there's a heaviness. There's just something about it. And that's because it's all part of the curse. You know, when I say that heaviness, I'm not saying that I don't have the joy of the Lord and I'm depressed or anything. I just mean we all face it, because not only do you face it physically, you face it emotionally because it's just who we are, but we have this, like, all these negative things from the world itself. It's the spirit of the world. It's Satan. Now, God's given us everything to overcome that and to be victorious, but it still falls short to what heaven is and what the resurrected body will be like. And so when Jesus came, yeah, he had a frame. He had flesh. In fact, Jesus says flesh and bone. He doesn't say flesh and blood, because his new body, his new resurrected body, didn't have blood. Blood is the life for our natural. But his resurrected body had flesh, but it was a different substance flesh. And of course, it had a bone, it had a frame. But like I said, it's going to be like a titanium frame, right? And it's going to be better than titanium, huh?
Can he walk through walls?
Right, he could walk through walls. Yes. And that doesn't mean that he was like a ghost. No, people think that he walking through a wall, he was like some shadowy. No, what it meant that his body was multidimensional. His body was at least six dimensions, because that wall is three-dimensional. In order for you to walk through that wall, you have to be six dimensions, because you have to have three dimensions to equal that, but then you have another three to empty yourself out to get through that. I know you're like, what do you mean? What did you just say? But a physicist would tell you that in order for me to walk through that wall, I have to have a six-dimensional body. And physicists will tell you that the universe has at least 10 dimensions that we cannot perceive right now. In order for the laws of physics to be reconciled, there has to be more dimensions than what we can naturally observe. Any other questions? Yes, Donna.
What you were saying before about some people never heard, and how are they going to be judged?
Right. Some people never heard, how are they going to be judged? Yes.
Right. And the phrase that I heard that really helped me understand this well is judgment in the light of privilege. That God only judges us for what we have been exposed to and after the opportunity. He wouldn't judge us for something we had never.
Yeah, judgment in the light of privilege. To much is given, much is required. You're judged according to what God has revealed. And then some would argue that there are different levels of judgment too. Because remember, Jesus said to the disciples that the towns that reject you, it will be worse for them in the day of judgment than it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes? Yes, nice and loud. You want to read a scripture? Nice and loud, Bob. To Gino's question, yes. About the Jews.
Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So I think the word is spoken to the Jewish people, and they receive it, they can be saved.
That's true. That's true. And that's why the Messianic Jewish community is thriving and growing. Praise God. But we still pray for the Jewish people. And I do believe that we're called to evangelize the Jewish people, even though the Pope and the Anglican Church, not our Anglican Church, but certainly the Episcopal Church and some others, have said that there's no need any longer to evangelize the Jews. To me, that is a cop-out. Because the only way you're going to truly have peace in this life is if you know the Prince of Peace, and we're to do all that we can. Let's not lessen the standard. Let's not get lazy. Let's continue to preach the gospel in word and in deed. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Julie.
Yeah.
Nice and loud. That's an interesting perspective.
I just always thought.
All the tombs. Remember, we read in John 5 that there's coming a time when everyone who's buried in the tombs will hear Jesus' voice. So does that mean that everybody will have an opportunity?
Because I'm just thinking, okay, God created this.
Not necessarily, though. It just might mean that God's calling forth the dead. That's all.
I've always had a vision of Christ being in a judgment. Everybody who never heard
It's possible. It's possible. Again, I just think it's very important that we do not get dogmatic when it comes to how God is going to judge and how he's going to work things out when it comes to the saved and the unsaved. The bottom line is there are two destinies. One is to eternal life, the other is to eternal death. One is because of Christ, the other is because of rejection of Jesus Christ. I don't understand why some people accept and some people do. The Calvinists would say it's just purely because God chooses. The Arminian would say, oh, it's just whatever you decide. I think it's somewhere in between. It's a paradox. But there were just two more, and then I know if some people have to go, you can go, but there were two more comments. Yeah, these two, and then we'll be done. Yes, Brenda. On the web, we have the tapes.
Is the text also there?
It should be.
Okay.
Yes. Oh, that was a simple question. Thank you. Yes, Brenda. Oh, that's a great one. That's a great one. Yeah, that's a great one. Did everyone catch that? Everybody, you know how some people say, oh, everybody goes to heaven, you know? And Brenda made the point, well, you can say, yeah, everybody goes to heaven, but not everybody stays there, according to the Great White Throne Judgment. So that's a great way to, you know, I mean, doesn't technically go to heaven, but they certainly go, but they're in front of the throne of God. So, you know, they're in front of the throne. I mean, they do get a glimpse of heaven. They do get a chance to see what they will miss. There's no doubt about that. So, all right. Well, let's pray. The Lord be with Al, real quick.
Yeah, I just have a quick comment.
Yes. Yes.
Okay, and you know, some people thought he was doubting. And, I just wanted to read.
He gets a bad rap.
Yeah, I think so too. I just wanted to read the scripture that ends that little passage there in John 20, where Thomas says, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed."
Yeah, amen. Yes. Yes, and yet we have seen, because we've seen in the Word, we've seen in how God works in other people's lives, we've seen how God works in our own lives, we've seen the power of God, but you're right, we haven't seen Jesus personally, unless someone here may have had a vision or whatever. And blessed are those who, right, have not seen, but yet believe, they trust. Yeah, it's pretty amazing. The more you study the Word, the more you spend time with the Lord, it just kind of confirms. But if you get lazy, get distracted, then you can start to have those doubts creep in. That's normal. That's why if you want to be assured of where you're going, you have to stay firm in the faith. Do you remember what I just said? That you are sure for yourself. Because you still may be sure for you, right? But you're not going to feel that. You're going to think, oops, maybe I'm not in. You're still in, but you're not going to feel that. But in order to maintain that faith and that feeling, we have to keep doing what we're doing. And all of you do that. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here tonight. We got to pray for everybody else who wasn't here. I know some were out of town, but the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the great love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. I thank you that my brothers and sisters here have desired to know you more and have responded to your call in Jesus. When Jesus said, I'm the bread which comes down from heaven, and whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life indeed. And some couldn't handle They didn't fully understand it. It was a little too harsh, and so they ran away and they didn't believe. And when you said to Peter, are you guys going to leave? And Peter said, where else would we go? Lord, there is no other option. There is no other philosophy or religion that gives meaning and purpose like you do. And I pray that as we finish the study of Revelation, that we would not only have a new appreciation and understanding of this incredible vision and word from you, but that we would put what it says into practice in our daily lives, that we would be people of worship, that we would be people of service, that we'd be people who are not ashamed of the gospel but testify to Jesus, that we would be students of your word, and that we would also obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.